Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to finish Peter's exposition here in chapter 2, dealing with false teachers. I got to tell you that if you're one of those preachers that desires to have an exclusively positive ministry, this is a text of Scripture that you skip. Probably because if you're a pastor who desires to have an exclusively positive ministry, this chapter is about you. So that's probably why you skip it. I'm just saying. So let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. I want to pick it up. We will pick it up at the second half of verse 10. And we're coming into the home stretch of what Peter has to say about these false teachers and about these false prophets. And I'm just going to encourage you, you need to stand by because this is going to be tough. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Father God, we, as your people, come to you thankful. And Lord, convinced that by the work of Christ in our place to receive the wrath that our sin deserved, that because you have made our deadened, stony hearts to be regenerated by the power of your Spirit, and you have made us unbelievers and rebels against you, because you have made us to have faith in Christ and love for Christ who loved us first, we come convinced today that, Lord, our lives are hidden with Christ in you, and that you're our Father. And that the words, Lord God, that you have preserved for us in Holy Scripture are words needful for our hearing. Lord, they're not always pleasant. They're sometimes very difficult. Lord, you've given us these words to guard us. You've given us these words to spur us on to godliness and to holiness in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've given us these words because you love us. And so I pray that we would receive these words as grateful children. Thankful, Lord, for the word that you have preserved for us. And God, I am asking you, I am praying earnestly, Lord, that you will give strength to me. That you will make me to be faithful to these words, faithful to this text, to preach under the unction of your Spirit, even if it is distasteful to some. That I would be satisfied in Christ as my inheritance, and I would not need the empty praise of men. So make me bold and faithful, bold in a good way, and faithful to your word. Guard my heart, Lord God, that I would have the heart of a man who loves you and loves your gospel and loves your Christ and seeks to defend your truth and not win an argument. And God, I pray for this body. I pray that they would receive these words with thanksgiving. That they would receive these words, Lord, as the very words of God, because they are. Guard my lips to speak according to your will. And Lord, make us all to be fierce for our first love, which is Christ. I love you, and I bless you, Lord God, and I thank you for the calling to preach your word. Make me faithful to it, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, beloved, we're going to finish this strong warning and powerful condemnation by Peter regarding the false teachers who are prevalent in the professing church of God. And if we thought that his words, just honestly, over the last couple of weeks were harsh and strict and difficult, I just got to tell you that the words this morning are off the charts. And for that reason, as we get into this text this morning, I want to remind you of three things, some things that you need to keep in the forefront of your mind, some reminders that I want you to keep ever before your thought this morning as we are engaging this text. Number one, I want you to keep in mind the heart of Peter for the people of God. We need to keep in mind the heart of Peter for the people of God, for the church, for the flock, for the little ones that God has entrusted to his care. The reason, beloved, that Peter sounds so very much more passionate for the truth and so very much more passionate for Christ and for the church than the vast majority of preachers today is simply because he is. That's just the fact of it. It's because his heart is enlarged for God. His heart is enlarged for the church. And it's not like the shriveled hearts of so many men who stand in pulpits today calling themselves pastors of the flocks of God. Peter's not a hireling, beloved. He's not a hireling. This isn't just a job for him. Caring for the flock of God is a divine calling that Peter takes very seriously. It's one that he's willing to lay his life down for. And so the reason that Peter explodes with such fury upon these false teachers is because he's a pastor who's actually worthy of the title pastor. He's actually worthy of it. He is zealous to protect the church, zealous to protect the lambs of God. Rather than using the title of pastor, abusing the title of pastor and the way it has in our culture, and using it as an excuse to be passive and wimpy and limp-wristed and non-committal and indecisive, rather than using title of pastor as an excuse to be less than a man, Peter sees his divine calling to guard the flock entrusted to him and to guard the truth with which he feeds them. He's a warrior. He's not a wimp. And he's unconcerned, quite honestly, about the feelings of the enemies of God's people. He doesn't care if he offends false teachers. He really doesn't care. Peter, who's often, I think, the butt of jokes for saying foolish things, and he did say some foolish things, here, I think, is the prototype for the fierce and the faithful pastor who knows the truth and who holds to it and holds the word of God as a gracious stewardship from the Lord. Second, I want you to be reminded that false teachers do not promote themselves as such. The reason for the strength of these words is because false teachers don't promote themselves as being false teachers. Let's just be honest, okay? Let's just cut through all the pretend, all right? Guys like Rob Bell and Rick Warren and Hybels and Schuller and Brian McLaren and McManus and Joyce Meyer and Leonard Sweet and Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and the like, they do not go around advertising themselves or their books as the latest experiment in the ignorant and unstable twisting of the Scripture to their own destruction. They don't do that. If they did, they wouldn't have big ministries and sell a lot of books. That's not what they do. They're smooth and likable men and women who claim to be followers of Christ. They speak in vague truisms. They package their lies in clever and attractive and catchy messages in which they introduce damning error alongside of the truth. And listen, it's not just no big deal. It's not that these guys have just gotten the gospel a little wrong. Listen to me. A gospel that is a little wrong is a gospel that damns souls. Understand? It's not just that they have a slightly different version of the gospel. There's not another version of the gospel. It's not just that they have a different ministry emphasis or a different type of ministry. For the bondservant of Jesus Christ, you don't get to choose your ministry. Understand? It's already been chosen for you. Preach Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Oh, you mean I can't just do whatever I want to do and slap God's name on it? No, you can't. The reality behind these words and the men that I've mentioned, the women that I've mentioned, is that they're enemies of God. And they're enemies of God's church. And their ministries and their teaching is an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an attack on His grace. It's an attack on His love. It's an attack on the cross. It's an attack on His preeminence. And it's an attack on the people that He has purchased by His own blood. And don't be lulled into thinking that Peter's description here needs to be limited to just cult leaders or professing Christians who openly deny nearly every plank in the platform of historic Orthodox Christianity, or just to those that have a national reputation. It's men and women right here in Salem, right here in churches, right around us. Number three, false teachers can only succeed in an atmosphere of ignorance and apathy. They only have power in an atmosphere of ignorance and apathy. The only way that false teachers can gain a foothold in the church is through ignorance of the Word of God on the part of the church and a spirit of tolerance and indulgence and basic indifference, which unfortunately characterizes most of the professing church of Jesus Christ today. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and starting in verse 1, he said to him very clearly, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, I'm charging you before Christ. Preach the word. Be ready. In season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths." This isn't just coming. It is here now. It has been here since the day God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. It's an apt description of much of the professing church today. The attitude of indifference. No demand that the Word of God be preached purely in the pulpit. No demand that men of God actually look like men of God and live like men of God. And because churches don't demand it, it reveals a lack of biblical depth and a lack of passionate love for Christ. Moreover, let me just tell you this. Listen, okay? Apathetic tolerance is not a spiritual gift. Look in Galatians 5. Look in, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is not a spiritual gift. But it is the chief characteristic of our cowardly age. And it has seeped into the very fabric of Christianity. It's astonishing to me. It just blows me away. The way that in the church, Those who have absolutely no biblical theology, no biblical convictions, guys that ignore the truth of the Word of God are tolerated and excused and given a free pass. And the guys who actually hold to the standard and the truth of God's Word rightly divided, the guys who actually expect the Word of God to be applied are dismissed as extreme and over the top. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. It is the duty of Christians to be intolerant against that which discounts Christ or His work on the cross or the Word of God. Beloved, there are some things worth fighting and dying for, and the truth of the gospel is one of them. Unfortunately, I think we're willing to fight and die for the wrong things. That's why Jude wrote saying, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints." The book of Galatians, where Paul is dealing with those who are preaching a false gospel, he says about those guys, "To them, those false teachers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment." We didn't say to them, "Oh, well, you got a point." We didn't yield to them at all so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Error can only succeed in the church where truth is ignored and suppressed, and where error is tolerated and where people are apathetic. In fact, I'm reminded of the words of G.K. Chesterton, and I love these words. Listen to this. He said, "Tolerance is the virtue of men who don't believe in anything." Okay, so with that said, and with those things in the forefront of your mind, beloved, I want to look at this text this morning. Through this chapter, Peter's predicted that false teachers would constantly arise to plague the church of Jesus Christ. He has announced God's judgment and condemnation of them, the judgment that awaits them. We looked at the illustrations that he uses through the Old Testament. And then as he winds down his illustrations, he says in the second half of verse 10, he says, or first half of verse 10, I think, "Those who indulge," God knows how to judge, "especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority." And he's using that phrase, "those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." With that statement, Peter is transitioning to one of the most powerful condemnations ever found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, this description of the false teachers, "those that indulge in lust and despise authority," serves as the outline for what Peter says next. It serves as the outline for how he's going to describe them. And in typical Peter fashion, he starts with the second phrase first. So what I want us to see first of all is this, is that number one, Peter says these men have a debased character that despises authority. They have a debased character that despises, whoops, we're not there yet. There it is. We have debased character. Yeah, they have a debased character that despises authority. Pick it up again in second half verse 10. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. No, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing." Now, beloved, you remember last week I said, or a couple weeks ago, I said to you that while it's true that the message validates the messenger, it's also true that the life of the messenger can undermine the message. The life of the false teacher, beloved, listen to me, it will always, his life will always be shaped by the message that he preaches. His character, the character of his life, will always be molded by what he truly believes. Jesus said that clearly. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits." So what is the fruit of their lives? Peter's going to tell us. What is the fruit of their lives? Peter says, first of all, listen to the way he just said he describes them. He says they're bold and they're willful. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. This is not boldness like good boldness for the truth. This is boldness in the idea that they dare to stick themselves and intrude themselves and insinuate themselves into places where they don't belong. They're willful men. They are self-pleasing and undisciplined, arrogant. They lack shame. They're reckless. They're ruthless. They want their own way. They get their own way. What he's getting at is this. False teachers are men and women who will assume an authority that they do not have. They will assume an authority divorced from Scripture that they do not have. Instead, they will magnify themselves. They will exalt themselves. They will promote themselves. They will set themselves above the revelation in the Word of God. They will exalt themselves and make themselves supreme. That's the idea here. They're bold and they're willful, and it's all about them. Let me just give you a hint. When you run into guys, when you hear men and women, when you hear teachers and preachers and stuff talking about my ministry, my ministry, my ministry, my ministry, my ministry, my. Run. Run. Now you can say it and not mean anything by it. Certainly there are people who do that. But when the heart of it is, this is my ministry, it's my thing, it's my gig. No, it's not. Faithful ministry is never my ministry, it's Christ's. They're bold and they're willful. In fact, I want you to understand the illustration that Peter uses here to drive this point home. This is kind of complex, so I want you to stay with me, okay? Don't like zone out and start thinking about, you know, something else. Speaking of the false teachers' boldness and their willfulness before the Lord, Peter says, look, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. What's he saying here? This is one of those texts that's kind of difficult to interpret. This is difficult Greek. Some theologians see this as a reference to the Jewish extra-biblical story, the story found outside the Bible that Jude quotes in the book of Jude, where Michael contends with Satan for the body of Moses. And that seems like a good idea, because it seems like Jude's dealing with false teachers and Peter's dealing with false teachers, so they must be the same thing. But beloved, it just doesn't fit the context. It doesn't. Think about it. Peter has just labored to talk to us about the surety of the Word of God, that we can absolutely put our confidence in the Word of God. He's talked about the more sure prophetic Word of the living God. So it just doesn't make sense that he would now go to an extra biblical story to deal with these false teachers. Other guys will say, well, what that is these false teachers, these are false teachers who blaspheme fallen angels. These are false teachers who blaspheme the demons. But again, that doesn't fit. Eddie and I were talking about this. Like, why would they do that? They're on the same team. What Peter's doing here is he's drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast. The angels that he has in view, the glorious ones, are the angels who, according to the Word of God, delivered to the people of God in the Old Testament, delivered to the nation of Israel, His law. Now listen now. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, and Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, the law of God, Moses' law, was delivered by the angels. Galatians 3:19 tells us that the angels put the law in place through an intermediary, through Moses. In other words, these glorious ones are obedient messengers who delivered God's words faithfully, and they didn't take it upon themselves to alter the message at all. They didn't usurp God's place. They didn't assume God's place as lawgiver or truth giver, but simply delivered what was given to them. They did not assume an authority that was not theirs. They were not bold and willful. But in contrast to those guys, to those faithful angels, the false teachers dishonor God's word, and they assume an authority that is not theirs, and they add human words to God's word, and by their actions, and by their arrogance, and by their self-exaltation, and their self-delusion to speak for God and distort the words of God, they mock and they ridicule and they defame the faithfulness and the obedience of the faithful angels to simply deliver the truth of God. And in that way, they blaspheme their faithfulness. Let me say it in another way. In other words, not so much verbally, but by their actions, by their arrogance to adjust and to change the words of God for their own gain, the false teachers, by their very living, mock the faithfulness of the holy angels to simply deliver the truth and the message of God in the exact manner in which it was given to them. So they're a reproach upon these faithful angels, these ministers of fire, and a reproach on faithful preachers as well. Ironically, though, by contrast, the faithful angels who deliver the word of God, although they're greater and far more powerful than these foolish men and these foolish women, they don't take it into their hands to pronounce their own judgment against these false teachers. Though greater in might and power, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But instead, what do? They remain in their place. They submit themselves to God's judgment, who will repay according to His will. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The angels know their place before God, but these false teachers do not. That's the point that Peter is making here. They assume an authority they don't have. They usurp a place that's not theirs. They defy God and His truth. They give their words as if they were God's words. They tamper with the Word of God. They don't hold the Word of God in high esteem. They assume a freedom and a flippancy to speak on behalf of God, and it will lead to their own shame and eventual destruction. It's insanity. And that is exactly why Peter calls them irrational animals. Could you just imagine if there was a public debate between, let's say, John MacArthur and Joel Osteen? That's an easy one. I'm just saying, could you imagine if MacArthur turned to Osteen and said, you're an irrational animal? Can you imagine how that would be received? Larry King would probably stroke out. Larry King would be sitting there and be like, boo! I mean, seriously. He'd go out. Oh, these are not words you say in genteel churches and genteel company. This is Peter speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wouldn't say that. Want to bet? They're irrational animals. He says, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant. They are living for the desires of their flesh, he's saying. Creatures of instinct, they're like animals. They're devoid of the Spirit of God. And here's the ironic thing, is that because they lack true saving knowledge of Christ and of His gospel, they foolishly confuse the thrill of animal instinct and fleshly satisfaction with the presence and the move of the Holy Spirit. Wow, how great is their darkness. They confuse emotional experiences and spiritual experiences and religious experiences with the work of the Holy Spirit. In reality, they're empty of the Holy Spirit who reveals Himself through truth that they refuse to believe. So Peter calls them less than human. Animals who are good only to be caught and destroyed. In fact, the way he says it is this, is that the false teachers, his idea when he says that they will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing and be destroyed in their destruction, what he's getting at is this, is that the false teachers will be the victims of their own deceit. The predator will become the prey. The trickster will be tricked. In the long run, behaving as ignorant animals, they'll be treated as such. Peter then describes their depraved desires that reveal a sinful nature. Look at it. Starting the second half of verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Peter's going to demonstrate their depraved desires. And look what he says. He says of them, they counted a pleasure to revel in the daytime. In other words, they're blatant in their sin. They're blatant in it. They act in a manner that even the unsaved world sees as inappropriate. They delight to sin openly and flagrantly, and they explain it away in terms of grace. In fact, they encourage them and they congratulate one another on their sinful freedoms. They're characterized by the works of the flesh that Galatians 5 captures for us. Just look there with me. Look at Galatians 5. He says that they count it a pleasure to revel even in the daytime. This is the kind of stuff they're talking about, that Peter's talking about here. In Galatians 5 and starting in verse 19, that the works of the flesh are evident. I hear you turning, I'll wait. I want you to see it. Look at this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. They delight in those things. Peter says, for that reason, listen, they're blots and blemishes. They're stains and scabs. That's what those words mean. Blots and blemishes, stains and scabs. Well, that's not pleasant. It's not meant to be. When he says that they're blots and blemishes and reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you, he says they bring reproach on the entire Christian community. When they show up for your church celebrations, when they show up for your meals, when they show up for your worship or for your conferences, they pollute it by their presence. They have eyes full of adultery, he says, insatiable for sin. Literally, they have eyes full of an adulteress. Eyes full of an adulteress. That suggests a couple of things. One is, these guys are preoccupied with illicit sex, and they lust after every woman they see. They view every female as a potential adulteress. But in an even bigger picture, it means that they can find themselves in no situation that does not encourage sin in them. Whatever situation they find themselves in, they find themselves looking for the opportunity to sin in it. That's the idea here. So he says they're insatiable for sin. They can't get enough, and they entice unsteady souls. Listen, the target of false teachers is never guys like John MacArthur. The targets for false teachers, never guys like Mark Dever or Lig Duncan. That's not the target. The target for false teachers are those whose souls are unsteady. The unwitting, the weak, those that are unstable in the faith and unstable in doctrine and easily unsettled and drawn into the errors of sin. In fact, the word for entice here is a word that means to bait a hook and catch a fish. Listen, when you go fishing, you don't pick a bait out of your box that looks like a hook. You don't do that. Throw that sucker into the pond or into the river all day long, you're catching nothing. You want it to look tasty, don't you? Put some power bait on it, right? Stick a big fat worm on there. Crayfish, something like that. And it's the same way with these guys. They draw you in with maybe a counseling relationship or wanting to be helpful or wanting to help maximize your potential in life, trying to get you in charge of you, and they put the hook in and they pull you in. They prey on the weak, those who are young in the faith or unstable of soul, who are just starting to respond to God's word. And then coming to the climax, Peter says about them, they have hearts trained in greed. You know what? If you read that in English, you just don't even get the punch of this verse. When he says they have hearts trained in greed, the word that he's using there is the suggestion of Olympic athletes. He's saying these guys are Olympic athletes in their pursuit of greed. These guys are highly trained in the pursuit of greed. The sense is this: they have actually trained and equipped and taught their minds and hearts to concentrate on nothing but sinful desire. They've deliberately fought with their conscience until they've destroyed it. They've deliberately wrestled with God's conviction until they've lost all sense of it. They have drowned out the Word of God. Their lives have been one long exercise to destroy virtue and train themselves in the techniques of sin. They are accursed children. They're under the curse of God. But they got big ministries and big churches and big budgets and big cars and big books and they've got man's empty praise. They don't have the inheritance that's in Christ. Peter then uses another illustration. He compares him to Balaam. Look at how he says it, starting in verse 15. He says, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Here's what he's doing. He's going to say, look, I want to just give you a visual picture of what these guys are like. Think Balaam. And as soon as they would have read Balaam, they'd have been like, "Ooh." Now we read Balaam, we go, "Huh?" Right? They would have gone, "Huh?" We go, "Huh?" So, let me explain Balaam to you. The story comes from Numbers chapter 22 through 24. And we don't have time to read it all, so I just want to tell you this. Well, we'll read part of it. So turn to Numbers 22 while I'm laying the groundwork. Balaam was a prophet. He showed up as the Israelites were camped on the plains of Moab as they were getting ready to go in and conquer Moab and take possession of the promised land. And Balak, who was king of Moab, didn't want to give his kingdom up. And so desperate to stop the invasion of Israel, he decided to hire Balaam to call down a curse on Israel. He thought he would spend some money out of his kingly treasury to get Balaam to call down a curse on Israel, because the Moabites needed victory over Israel. And so they came to Balaam, who apparently had a reputation for being a prophet for hire. Prophet that could be bought. That's not unusual. There's a lot of those dudes in our culture today. But they come to him. They've got a business proposition. Pick it up in verse 7. Chapter 22 of Numbers. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. They came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. 'We want you to curse Israel.' And he said to him..." Now, okay, let's just stop there for a second. He should have said, "Get lost. Get out of here. Are you kidding me?" But instead, look what he does. He says, "Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." What do you think God's going to say when Balaam goes and says, "Is it okay if I curse your people?" "Sure. If it'll help you out, if it'll get your building built, go for it." Not quite. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent to me saying, 'Behold, this people has come out of, a people have come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I shall not be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" It's just amazing to me that he could actually say that to God. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold," hint, hint, "I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight." What? "That I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Now, let's just stop there for a second. It sounds at first like Balaam is like an obedient guy, doesn't it? Like, oh, I can't go beyond what God says to do. Doesn't it? I mean, it sounds that way. And yet when we're reading this, you can't help but get the idea, well, it's very obvious, that Balak keeps upping the ante because Balaam is like, well, I can't do that, but if you give me gold and silver and everything's in your house, I don't know. He's upping the ante. He's trying to get more out of it. And here's the amazing thing. Because of his greed, God's like, fine, go with him. Go ahead. Go back to verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Wait a minute. Didn't God tell him to go? Mm-hmm. Because he was obstinate and disobedient, God said, all right, go ahead. What happens? Well, the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. You know, same angel of the Lord that kills 185,000 guys in one night? That guy. Now, he was riding on the donkey and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword, with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey, wisely, turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Take care of him. Tired of getting hit. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And after Balaam got off the ground, And Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a fool of me. He didn't need any help. I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside for me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, do you even see his confession there? Is this really a confession? I've sinned. I didn't know you were fixing to cut my head off. It's not a confession of sin. I've sinned, and I didn't know the consequences. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. What's the point? What do we see here? First, here's the first key that he wants you to identify these false prophets with Balaam. The first way he wants you to identify them in your mind is this. Number one, that Balaam was willing to take money in order to seek God's face to curse the Israelites. He was willing to profit by bringing curses upon the people of God. The heart of the Balaam story and the central part of his dilemma was that he knew what God wanted him to do. He knew it. He knew it. And yet for reasons of his own personal gain, he was willing to do the opposite and to use his supposed position as prophet of God for his own personal gain. It's the first thing we see. He's willing to use God. But the second thing is this. You might think that after this experience, Balaam would be like, man, I'm straight and narrow from now on. Not doing any of this stuff again. But that's not what happens. Balaam instead, after this, tries to lead Israel into idolatry and adultery. Numbers 31:16 talks about it. It talks about how he got the idea and he counseled with Balak to tempt the Israelites with the women of Midian. He would put these women before the Israelites, causing them to intermarry with the Midianites, causing them to fall into immorality and idolatry, and therefore bring about the judgment of God against them. So what Peter's saying is this, look, Balaam, just like Balaam, these false teachers are guilty of tempting God's people down a path of moral and theological compromise that'll bring God's judgment. That's their character. That's their heart. That's their nature. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. That's what they're like. In fact, he goes on. After speaking of their debased character and depraved desires, he talks about their deadly ministries that are empty of eternal worth. In fact, verse 17 serves as an outline for the rest of the text. Let me show you how. First, he says, they're waterless springs. Connect that with verse 18. They speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Here's what he's saying. Teachers without truth are like springs without water. Their ministry is a cruel joke. They promise to satisfy the deepest longings of the human soul, but instead, they're void of any real hope in life. They promise water for thirsting souls, and what they promise sounds wonderful, but at the end of the day, their promises are empty. You go after them. You go after them thinking that they've got some secret that will fill up your thirst. But when you boil it all down, what they have to say is like a spring that's all dried up. By contrast, God says about his faithful prophets that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, Proverbs 10:11. He says that in Proverbs 13:14 that the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. God's design is that his ministers be springs of life, dispensing life-giving truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Listen, the only thing that really quenches the thirsty soul of man that does it permanently is the gospel as preached by the apostles, the great doctrines of justification by faith alone, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for guilty sinners, the gospel of a righteousness provided by God himself. That's the only message that satisfies the thirsty souls of men on this planet. Only Christ. But instead, these guys, like waterless springs, he says, they speak their loud boasts of folly, overblown, exaggerated words. They proclaim experiences that are swollen beyond the truth. They just speak empty, worthless words. They say much, but absolutely nothing of worth. And it can run the gamut from the pompous ritualism of the Roman Catholic priest to the Mormon elder to the supposed revelations of the Jehovah's Witnesses to the theological liberals who sit in judgment on the Bible under the appearance of their scholarship, all the way to the self-styled, slick, worldly, culturally cool, unsound preachers who seem to make up their theology even as they speak. They preach so that they're careful not to offend anybody. They preach for their own power and popularity and success. They preach with slick words and religious catchphrases and cliches. They preach salvation by grace, but ignore the lost condition of the sinner, lest they would understand what grace really is. They preach pleasant themes. They preach of the love of God and ignore his holiness. They preach as if the apostolic doctrines are obsolete and out of place. They are driven about, as Ephesians 4:14 says, by every wind of doctrine. Have you ever noticed these guys? They always pick up on what's in at the time. You can just watch it. Go to the bookstores. Their books all follow the same pattern. It's like they're stealing words from one another. Wow, where have I heard that before? Jeremiah 23. They're misdriven by the storm, he says. And couple that with verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. You know what he's saying? He's like, they're like clouds that don't bring rain. They have a promise of rain, but their promise is empty. They have the promise of relief, but they never grant it. He's saying they've got the promise of freedom, but in reality, they put their followers in bondage to sin and its corruption. Listen, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word. But they don't have God's word. See, the heart cry of the gospel is freedom, isn't it? The people of God are free. We're free from ignorance. We're free from sin and its wages, which is death. We're free from the enslaving power of sin and free from our old self and free from guilt and free from Satan and free from condemnation. Christ sets us free from these things and sets us free for abundant life and for obedience and for following Christ as Lord and for joy and for peace and for hope. He sets us free for fellowship with Him. These false preachers promise freedom. Their idea of freedom is the freedom to indulge their flesh, to be entrapped by their own self-indulgence, and corrupt and wicked, they entice and prey upon again those men and women who are making or have just made the break with the pagan culture around them, with baby Christians and those who seem to be responding to the word. And all of these teachers, Peter says, they are number four, destined for eternal judgment. Now look at this. The end of verse 17, and join it with verses 20 through 22. He says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state's worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See what Peter's saying here, beloved. I want you to see this. What else is left for these men and women who have rejected the true light of Christ and the gospel except the gloom of utter and eternal darkness? They've heard the truth. They've been exposed to the truth. They have proposed to speak the truth. They have perhaps experienced some moral reform outwardly. They've outwardly conformed to the church. They've maybe made a profession of faith in Christ and attached themselves to and identified themselves with a community of Christians. They've affirmed Christian doctrine. They've participated in Christian worship. They may have even read the scriptures. Intellectually, they know the elements of the gospel and the lifestyle that's expected of a believer. In that sense, they've escaped the defilement of the world. In that sense, they know the way of righteousness and the holy commandment. And yet, having known the truth, and having been around the truth, and having experienced the fellowship of the people of God, they have chosen the present world and the pleasure and the payment of sin over Christ. By their rejection of Christ, they demonstrate that their knowledge of Him was never really real saving faith. To know Christ, Peter says, is to walk the way of righteousness. John says, by this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. But they turn back from the holy commandment, from the gospel delivered to them by the apostles. And in that they show that they are false professors of Christ. That they're false teachers. And Peter makes it clear by the proverb that he closes with. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. After an initial display of change or moral reformation, these men show that their true nature never really did change. Whatever they may have vomited up from the inside, they go right back to lapping up and delighting in it. Whatever cleansing they may have done on the outside, they go right back to roll in the mud. They return to their true nature. They're cursed children. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews 10. When he says, starting in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. In a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you receive the knowledge of the truth, the message concerning salvation in Christ, and you continue to sin by refusing to believe, there's no other sacrifice for sins. Not the Mosaic works that the Jews hoped in, Not the works of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the modern day Christians. Not the sacrifice of the Mass, none of those things. If you're depending on anything else other than the finished work of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sins, and all that awaits you is the expectation of judgment and the fury of fire. In fact, he goes on to say that in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Rather than trying to cozy up to false teachers, we need to have God's perspective on this. For them to know the truth and to reject it is like you've wiped your feet on the death of Christ, on the death of the Father's Son. Understand? It's to insult the Spirit of grace. These false teachers who infiltrate and disseminate their lies and their corrupted lives, they're not to be tolerated. We're not to look for points of agreement with them. They do not belong to God. We're not to pretend that they do. Why does Peter unload like he does in this chapter? Because he's a pastor. Because he's a pastor. A real one. Because he's concerned to feed and protect his master's sheep, and his plain speaking here, thank God for it, is meant to warn us. Beloved, the false teacher can only be bred in the church. The false teacher is only bred in Christianity, not outside, inside the church. So what do we need to learn from Peter's warning here? I just want to give you these closing thoughts. Five of them. Stay with me. In light of 2 Peter chapter 2, number 1, we must treasure the Word of God and demand faithfulness to it. We, the people of God, must treasure the Word of God and demand faithfulness to it in preaching and in living by all who stand to preach for God. Nobody gets a pass. That includes me. No allowances. No slipping in humanistic philosophy or humanistic spiritual wisdom. As Paul wrote to Titus, we need to demand that our preachers, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may, our preachers and our elders, may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. The church must treasure the word of God and demand faithfulness to it. False teachers won't stand a chance if we do that. Second, we must ourselves be fully grounded in the word of God. What have we seen? False teachers prey upon the unstable. We need to be firmly rooted and able to rightly divide the word of truth. Scripture needs to trump our emotions. It needs to trump our wisdom. It needs to trump the way that we think it ought to be. Scripture first. Because Christ is our first love. Third, and this is a little longer, but I want you to listen to it. We must have a fully robust gospel. The full gospel, not a simplified gospel. That's in quotes. Of cliches or of disconnected verses. Say that again. We need to have a fully robust gospel. Not a simplified gospel of spiritual cliches or of disconnected verses. And that includes, for instance, John 3:16. Listen to this now, before you get all up in arms that I just said that. J.G. Voss, Reformed theologian, writes of this saying. He says, "What is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it to be stated or defined?" Perhaps the answer is given that John 3:16 is a sufficient statement of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But is the thought of this verse really that simple? Alas, this favorite verse of millions of Christians bristles with theological questions that have to be answered if the verse is to have definite meaning. Does the first clause, "for God so loved the world," describe the extent of God's love for all of mankind, not just the Jews, or the intensity of it? In other words, is the stress on the fact that God loved so many people, or is the stress on the intensity of the love that he has for something so vile as the world? What is meant by saying that God gave his son? Does that mean that God gave his son to become man, to live a perfect life under the law, and to suffer and die as a substitute for sinners on the cross, to rise again the third day? If it does mean that, then doesn't this little word "gave" involve in its meaning here the whole doctrine of the incarnation, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the atonement, Christ's active and passive obedience, and the covenant of grace? Again, why was it needful for God, in order to put his love for the world in action, to give his son? Was it because of the lost and guilty and sinful condition of the human race? If that's the meaning, then does not this verse in its true meaning really involve the whole doctrines of the creation of mankind, the covenant of works, the fall, original and actual sin, total depravity and total inability? If God gave his son in order to save men from sin, must we not know what sin is in order to grasp the real meaning and force of the word "gave"? Again, what is meant by referring to the son as the only begotten? Does that mean that Christ is the son of God in a unique sense? If so, does not the phrase "his only begotten son" involve the doctrines of eternal sonship and the deity of Christ? And do these doctrines not in turn involve the doctrine of the Trinity if they're to mean anything? Once more, what's the meaning of the phrase "believes in him"? Does that mean what we call saving faith? If so, what's the nature of saving faith, and how does it differ from other kinds of faith, like mere historical faith or temporary faith, etc.? He continues along in that vein, beloved, and then he closes by saying this, that the person who rejects theology and says that he just wants the simple gospel of Christ only deceives himself. What he calls simplicity is not really simplicity. It's only vagueness, and that's what he wants. He wants vagueness. The person who wants to take John 3:16 just as it stands without facing any of the theological questions which this verse raises may think that he's insisting on simplicity and is religiously superior to other Christians who want definite and clear-cut knowledge. But in reality, he's only hiding his head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and saying that the truth's not important. It's true. Don't misunderstand what I just said. Is John 3:16 enough for somebody to be saved? Absolutely. As long as you explain what it means. Do I have to use the words "total inability" and "total depravity"? No. Do I have to convey those thoughts? Yep. Do I have to talk about the sinfulness of mankind? Do I have to talk about the reason that God had to give his son in order to rescue people from judgment, his own judgment? Yep. I'm not saying John 3:16 is insufficient to save people. I'm saying John 3:16 divorced from what it means? It's not the gospel. Fourth. This one's shorter. We must pursue true personal holiness and a costly discipleship. Why? So that when false teachers try to seduce us with promises of self-exaltation and of personal kingdom building and a spiritual message that makes much of us and little of Christ, their message won't have any foothold at all. Because our hearts will already be pursuing holiness, Christ, and a costly discipleship bearing the cross. And last, we must see that ultimately there's no real difference between a false teacher and a plain unbeliever. If you've never come to grips with the reality of your sin and the inescapable reality of God's holiness and the reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross to purchase sinners from the wrath that they deserve by his blood, if you've never turned from your sin and believed in him and him only and letting go of everything else, then you're in the exact same place as these false teachers. You can only expect judgment. But I'm reforming myself. I'm coming to church. I'm a better person today than I was, you know, a year ago. So? you know, I'm a better dad, and I stopped drinking, and I did this, and I did that, and I'm, you know, so. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not personal moral transformation. The gospel is the work of Christ on the cross to pay for your sin. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. It doesn't matter who sinned against you. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. You deserve it. And there's no way for you to save yourself. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. On the mercy of God in Christ. Which is a free and a full and a saving mercy and grace. It's not just enough to hear the gospel and agree with it intellectually. And it's not a good place to be to know the way of righteousness and spurn it. So don't. Let's pray together. Father God, I love you and I thank you for your word. And I thank you that your word is inescapable truth. And I thank you, Lord God, that your word speaks with power. And it does, in fact, accomplish the purpose for which you send it. It transforms and gives life to dead, stony hearts. It does. It does condemn the unrepentant and the Christ rejecting. Your word always accomplishes its purpose, and we rest in that truth. I pray, Father God, that whatever it is that has been spoken today that needs to be responded to by the people within the hearing of my voice, God, I pray that by your Spirit you will lead them to respond. I don't know what it is, but Lord, you do. And so I trust completely in the sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of your Spirit to do your work. I bless you, Father God. I praise you and thank you for the privilege of preaching your word, even the tough ones. It is an infinite honor. And I praise you for it. Make us as a people thankful to have heard your word, I pray. In the holy name of Christ.